The scripture reading for today comes from Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at a table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If I have not met you, my name is Si Yang. I'm the pastoral intern here at One Covenant Church. And just to, maybe address one of the points that little Teddy mentioned just now, Deacon Sam pointed this out to me. Jesus did have a belly, but I was thinking as a middle-aged man, the belly. Jesus didn't have a big belly. Okay. So anyway, happy to be back to preach again. Now, before we begin, there's some joyful news to be shared with everyone. First of all, our dearest brother and sister, Zhong Huan and Ro Fei, to borrow the language they use, sealed the deal yesterday. All right. Congratulations to both. They're here with us today, so after the service, please give them your best wishes. And secondly, we also like to congratulate Joe and Heng Ching, Christina and Sun Beng's son, Joe, okay, not to be confused with Pastor Joe, though we're also praying for that too, okay? We'd like to congratulate Joe and Heng Ching, as they have just introduced their baby girl, Leanne, into the family. Congratulations. So please send them your best wishes as well. So let us begin our sermon proper. Okay, today we are at the last sermon in our series in Luke so far. We'll finish up here at the end of chapter 11, and we return again next year to continue in Luke. Now, today our passage is from verses 37 to 54. Now, this is not to intentionally dampen the mood, but as we heard from Adam just now, who read for us so well, this is not one of the most, let's say, cheery passages. In the last two sermons in Luke 11, preached by Pastor Z, we see Jesus addressing various groups of people and their unbelief. You know, Jesus had some hard words for these people. In our passage today, we've come to this last group, if you will, the Pharisees and the lawyers. And it seems that Jesus has reserved his harshest for them. At first glance, this passage may kind of feel, or even, this is reading through, it feels like a general rebuke or just a scolding. But as you dig into the words, you find that it's more than that. The passage and its parallel in the Gospel of Matthew is actually known as the woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers. And the word woe is a solemn declaration of grief and judgment against sin. But it's also a warning and a call to repentance. In fact, the context of this passage has been building up. It's been building up towards judgment. In last week's sermon, verses 29 to 32, we saw the sign of Jonah. A sign of judgment given to a generation who sought signs, not out of curiosity or a need to confirm their faith, but they wanted to test Jesus. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they belong to this same generation that they even sought to test Jesus and trap him at various instances. Then in verses 33 to 36, Pastor Z has already explained what these verses mean. They are about the need for healthy eyes in order to see the light. The Pharisees and lawyers, they essentially embody what it means to be blind to the light. Although they study the law and are supposedly people who know closest to the truth, yet they fail to see the light, what is it, right in front of them. Worse still, they distort it. They even hinder others from knowing God. So this passage isn't just about rebuking. It's much more weighty. It's a pronouncement of judgment upon their hardened hearts. And the reason we see for this is that they have created a religion that does not glorify God, but instead opposes Him. So, what does this most cheery passage have to say to us? Now, we often think of the Pharisees and these lawyers as the bad guys of the Bible, religious hypocrites and false teachers who harden their hearts against Jesus. We normally don't associate them with believers because, you know, they rejected Jesus. But nonetheless, they act as warnings for believers. Although we don't reject Jesus like them, we often find a part of them in ourselves, perhaps in our own lives. In that way, this group of people, they act as a mirror that often reveal to ourselves our darker and perhaps uglier side. So as we encounter them in Scripture today, we should not see them just as, you know, mere caricatures of bad religion, but as sober warnings, and more often than not, a gracious call to return to our Lord. So let us go to our Lord in prayer to bless our time and help us understand this text. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you. We are confronted with a text that perhaps is something that's heavy, filled with judgment, and filled with all these woes, Lord. And as we read on and we think carefully about what it tells us, perhaps we begin to see our own failures and our own hubris. My Lord, let this time be not just a time of just mere condemnation, but a time that also leads us back to you. Help us see your grace and your mercy speak to us and the gospel that has been so freely offered to us. Help us and prepare our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the structure of our text today is fairly straightforward. There are three main parts. Verses 37 to 44, they address the Pharisees. And 45 to 42, they address the lawyers. And the last two verses, we see their response to Jesus. Now, these three sections are going to be how we approach our text today. So our very first section, it opens with a dinner scene from verses 37 to 41. And this scene is important because it sets the stage for all the woes that Jesus would eventually pronounce upon the Pharisees and lawyers. Jesus is invited over to dinner by a Pharisee. The text doesn't say why, but given the wider context, it's most likely that he and his companions wanted to test Jesus. Now, almost immediately, Jesus does something that astonishes the Pharisee in verses 38. He does not wash before the meal. Now, this washing is not about hygiene. You know, Jesus is not against hygiene, right? Like washing our hands before a meal, right? It refers to ceremonial washing, an act of cleansing oneself to be ritually clean. Now, in Jewish culture, they have these rituals of cleansing before eating, and it's really to ensure that when they consume their food, the food does not make them spiritually unclean. And the Pharisees are a religious sect in Judaism. They're very concerned primarily with ritual purity. So when Jesus does not wash, the Pharisee is naturally very astonished to see that Jesus has glossed over something like that. Now, however, we see that Jesus uses this moment to expose the deeper heart issue with them. In verses 39, Jesus says that although they carefully clean the outside of cups and dishes, inwardly, they're full of greed and wickedness. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not condemning ritual purity. Rather, he's exposing their misplaced priorities. They're preoccupied with that outward cleanliness or neglecting the corruption within their own heart. Now, basically, their faith has been reduced to just appearances, reduced to just all this outward behavior, religious behavior. And yeah, perhaps it's something that we too fall into. As we see, as we go down to the woes that Jesus pronounced to them in verses 42 to 44, we see this same theme of externalism played out. In verses 42, the first woe is about them tithing mint and rue and every herb while neglecting justice and the love of God. Now, what does this phrase, tithing mint and rue and every herb, mean? Now, we don't give these things today, right? Tithing is giving of the 10% of what you have received as a result of your work. Now, for us, that's usually income. For them, in their context, this refers to harvest or livestock. But mint and rue and every herb, they refer to all these small plants that tend to grow in the wild. And they can often appear in people's backyards. And you don't have to give much care to grow these things. What they're trying to show through tithing these wild herbs is basically how meticulous they are with their tithing. They're trying to show that they have accounted for every part of their lives where they have received blessings or providence. So even the wild herbs that grow in their garden, they consider that as a form of providence. In our context, maybe it's something along the lines of this. You know, we tithe our tithing, we factor in our CPF. Okay, this is usually the baseline, right? Okay, but we also factor in our dividends from the investment plans, our tax reliefs, any rebates, or you know, if you can go so far to tithe 10% of your GST voucher, right? Or 10% of your CDC vouchers, right? But to be clear, Jesus is not against tithing. And in fact, he's also not against being so comprehensive and meticulous. In fact, he affirms it. He says, "This you ought to have done." But here's the thing. Without neglecting the others. The Pharisees were meticulous in their outward obedience, but they neglected justice and the love of God. And love of God here, that's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, in our context, it's probably something like this. A business owner who is very timely, you know, very careful with his tithing. He makes sure that everything, you know, 10% goes to the church or something. But he fails to pay his employees in a timely fashion or in a fair manner. And that's the irony that Jesus is exposing. Unfortunately, this irony is not uncommon to all of us. Sometimes we may be, you know, we may be hospitable and loving to others, following up with people, caring for them, yet impatient and very cold towards our own family members. We may love to teach others the Bible. You know, maybe even have a passion about helping others think properly about theology, the culture, and the world today. But actually, we're unteachable ourselves. And we're not that open to any forms of criticism towards us. We may even try our best to come to Sunday service every week, but we have little desire for deeper obedience and repentance, or anything beyond just coming on Sunday. Now, recently, I came across an interview with a pastor from a relatively large church in Singapore. Now, he shared this sentiment that many of his members are convinced by the importance of the Word of God, but not necessarily the importance of membership in a church. Now, that's ironic, because the former leads to the latter. Now, I'm not going to go into a question of membership here, but let me ask this question. Do we all want good preaching? No, huh? Oh. I'm so sorry, guys. Okay. Yes. Do we desire the Bible to be faithfully exposited and explained? Amen. That's a very important, a very good thing that we all should seek. Now, we all should desire well-preached sermons, faithful to the text, clear, insightful, well-illustrated, genuine, emotional, powerful, stimulating. But here's the question. Do we desire to follow through with the demands of a well-preached sermon? Hebrews 4, 12 to 13 says this. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Do we desire good sermons because we just want to be faithful and biblical Christians? Or do we desire them because we want God's Word to confront us, change us, and direct how we shall live? Now, if we only desire the former without the latter, we are only cleaning the outside of cups without dealing with what's inside. This is also closely related to the second woe, that where Jesus chastises them for loving the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces in verses 43. Now, when they want the best seat, you know, all these greetings, what they're saying is that they desire honor, they desire recognition, and they desire the approval of others. I don't think I'm alone in saying this. Christians, are we too concerned about how others see us? Are we concerned with being well thought of by others? And often you see that because of that, we don't carefully manage how we present ourselves. Sometimes we even get offended when we don't get the recognition that we think we deserve. I think we all prefer churches and communities where we feel affirmed and loved and appreciated. You know, a place where we are generally well thought of by others. But we often run away when there's a need for conflict, friction, and correction that actually grows us And today we live in a world that's, you know, very concerned with appearances. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should go everywhere in flip-flop and pajamas. There's such a thing as, you know, basic decorum. In fact, I used to care very little about my external appearance in a flip-flop pajama sense. But I thought, that's really because I thought what mattered to me was my intellect, you know, what philosophy, theology books I've been reading. But at the end of the day, that's really just how I want others to perceive me, right? Somebody that sophisticated. And the issue here isn't how authentic we are, how much we show ourselves. No, because even in that, you actually want others to think well of us. You know, the authentic guy, right? The deeper issue here is whether we care about the true conditions of our souls. Do we care that we need repentance, that we need growth, that we need sanctification more than being well thought of by others? When Jesus called the Pharisees, "You fools," in verses 14. Then God, who made the outside, also make the inside. So when I read those words, I realized that, you know, whenever I cared more about how others see me than, you know, that inward holiness that I should be cultivating, yeah, I'm the fool. I'm that fool that Jesus is speaking of. Go down to verses 44. Jesus gives an even more severe image. He says that people who reduce their faith to appearances are like unmarked graves. This needs a little explaining. Now, in the Old Testament, graves are unclean. And when someone touches them, they become ritually unclean, spiritually unclean. So in that sense, an unmarked grave is one that, you know, you don't really know is there, right? So that will be a hidden spiritual danger, because anyone who unknowingly comes into contact with that grave will become unclean. It's almost like a spiritual virus that infects the people around them. Now, in that sense, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees have become spiritually dangerous. They're internally corrupt. They're incapable of helping others in holiness, yet they love that influence. They love that adoration. So when they draw people to themselves, they corrupt others rather than leading them to true holiness. Now, if a church today is reduced to just appearances, religious activity, external niceness, or just keeping that general good vibe, while never truly confronting sin, repentance, or that inward transformation that all of us so need, that church and that community is slowly becoming like an unmarked grave, drawing people in, but never truly sanctifying or maturing anyone spiritually. And perhaps today, we have fallen into a trap of focusing on the appearances and neglecting what is inside. Let us return to the proper order of things, lest we too become like unmarked graves. Let us care more about the inward transformation that the Lord desires so much from us than being admired. Let us care more about pleasing God than preserving an image before others. May the Lord have mercy on us. Let's move to our second point in the sermon. As Jesus finished his woes against the Pharisees, now one of the lawyers, you know, steps in verse 45. He says that, "No, Jesus, you are also insulting us when you, you know, pronounce the woes to the Pharisees." Now, these teachers were, these lawyers, they were experts in the law, right? They also teach the law. So when the lawyer addresses Jesus, he actually calls him teacher. That subtle detail tells us that he's trying to place Jesus on the same level as themselves. You know, he had hoped the social pressure, you know, will make Jesus back down and end their very awkward dinner conversation. But sadly, they did not see Jesus more than anything, than the teacher. And Jesus does not back down. Instead, he pronounces yet another three woes upon them. And in many ways, these woes are even more severe than the ones that he pronounced upon the Pharisees. Now, a lawyer, or sometimes called a scribe, is different from a Pharisee. I need to clarify that. A Pharisee is a religious sect, okay? But a lawyer, they are actual experts in interpreting and, you know, teaching the law. A lawyer could be a Pharisee, but not every Pharisee is a lawyer. So the lawyers, they actually carry a greater responsibility of teaching God's people faithfully and also leading them in obedience. But like the Pharisees, they have also become hypocrites. They care more about their outward religion than their inward holiness. And, you know, they have actually hindered others from coming to God. And that's what Jesus is addressing here in verses 45 to 52. And verses 46, he rebukes the lawyers. He gives them this woe for loading burdens upon people while they do not even touch these burdens themselves. These burdens, now they refer to the many extra biblical traditions and rules they have developed over time. Now, it's important to note that not all extra biblical traditions are necessarily bad, right? Some actually functions as, you know, very good and very wise guardrails. Now, for instance, many churches will probably strongly discourage a married couple from living together. And strictly speaking, is it in the Bible? Not really, right? It's an extra biblical tradition. Now, we can say they can deduce this from the scripture, right? But nonetheless, it's something that is not directly spoken of in scripture. But is it good? Is it wise? Absolutely, right? It guards against temptation and preserves the Christian witness. So the issue here is not about the existence of traditions. The issue is that the lawyers have created these burdensome standards that neither reflected God's law, nor have they actually practiced some of these laws or these traditions, standards themselves. It's probably more akin to something like, you know, the church leader insisting that, you know, if you want to honor Sabbath, you probably want to come 4 hours early and then make sure that every corner of this building is spotless, right? Super clean. But the leaders themselves never arrive early, or they never ever lift a finger to help. So that's kind of the picture that this woe is painting, right? But of course, this is not exclusive to leaders. It does not have to be extra biblical traditions for anyone to bind the conscience of another. You know, we all can create subtle expectations that are really, you know, our own standard. And we quietly measure others by them when we don't even meet these standards ourselves. I once had a older male teacher who would tell young men to apply themselves to certain habits and practices that he himself had done. Now, he would tell us how it has changed him and made him a better person. And I would be amazed. Now, wow, this guy, fantastic, right? But I always feel that these practices, I can't really do all these things consistently. But that was when I was young, like teenage years. When I got older, the veneer quickly shattered. I found out that this guy is actually known to be quite a bragger. And thinking back, you know, some of the practices that he would advocate for are pretty outlandish. So I think this woe is a reminder to us that we often need to search ourselves for any man-made standards that we hold to or measure others by. and how we often tend to discount ourselves on the things that we expect others to do. And going down to verses 47 and 51, Jesus exposes another layer of hypocrisy. The lawyers, they built tombs and monuments for the prophets, outwardly honoring them, but yet spiritually, they actually stand with the very people who murdered these prophets. When Jesus speaks of, you know, your fathers, he's saying, when he speaks to the lawyers, that your fathers have murdered these prophets, he's not just speaking of, you know, the biological fathers. He's speaking about spiritual lineage, spiritual likeness. Now, these lawyers, they have walked the same path as those who have rejected and killed God's messengers. And this is why Abel is actually mentioned here. He represents the first martyr, the first faithful person who died by the hands of his brother Cain. And Jude, verses 11, actually speaks of the way of Cain, painting him as the first persecutor of the faithful. And in that sense, we can say that Cain has become the prototype of false religion who persecute true religion, while Abel is the prototype of all those who are faithful, who suffered for righteousness' sake. So the point is this. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they thought they stood with Abel when they're actually walking the way of Cain. They honor the prophets outwardly, while inwardly they share the same rebellious, hardened heart as those who killed them. I think their hostility to Jesus proves this. And lastly, in verses 52, they have also hindered people from knowing God by taking away the key of knowledge instead of giving it to them. They themselves fail to enter true knowledge, and worse still, they prevented others from entering it as well. Now, these final woes here, they remind us that all leaders, especially those who aspire to teach, are held to a greater and higher standard. James 3, verses 1, it tells us that those who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. And these woes show us that God does not actually care whether we teach the truth super precisely, super accurately. He not only cares about that, but he also cares whether we live in step with that truth. Maybe you've heard of this expression before. It goes something like this. If a teacher or a leader, you know, he lacks that genuine spiritual life, he or she will eventually struggle to lead or teach God's word faithfully and effectively. And whether it's from the pulpit today or in our CGs, teaching is not merely about explaining the truth correctly. And that's a very important part of it, right? But teaching should also answer this very important question. What does this truth mean to us now? What does it call us to? Teaching is also about leading others to gospel-motivated obedience. So in a way, this passage, this section here, you know, serves as a warning to all leaders, but also to us as well, that when our religion has become lopsided, when we neglect our own hearts, when we stop walking in step with the gospel, we might still be able to teach the truth, but only intellectually and theoretically. When we discuss or share applications unnatural to ourselves, now we can begin to load burdens on others that we ourselves don't even do. And instead of helping others towards Christ, we may even hinder them from the truth. May the Lord have mercy on us. So we arrive at verses 53 and 54, last two verses in our sermon today. And we see a very bleak reality. The scribes or lawyers and the Pharisees, they only began to press Jesus harder when he went away. Now they hope to catch him in something that he says and, you know, tarnish his name. Right, in other words, you can say that this really got personal for the Pharisees after Jesus confronted them. Now, at this dinner table, Jesus had effectively shattered their entire understanding of themselves. They always viewed themselves as righteous, honorable, and maybe even spiritually superior people. But Jesus dismantles that illusion. He exposes what truly lies beneath. Now, instead of humbling themselves, they reject the truth. And they even double down harder. So, you know, as you read this passage, I think most of us will have this question that comes to our mind. Was Jesus being too harsh? No. You know, when you confront people with their failures and sins so directly, you're not leaving them a way out, right? Now, surely you don't expect them to react well to what you have to say to them. But then I realized that Jesus only did not leave them a way to save face, but he absolutely did leave them a way out. That's very important. Don't forget that a woe is a pronouncement of judgment, but also a call to repentance. It's a merciful warning that judgment is coming. So please turn back. And in fact, even before these woes were pronounced, there was actually a call to repentance. If you go back up to verses 41, Jesus says this, "But give as alms those things that are within. Behold, everything is clean for you." Now, the exact meaning of this almsgiving is a little difficult to pin down, but there's clearly a sense of an inward reversal. Right? Jesus is calling them to stop focusing on mere outward appearances, but instead to have a religion that flows from a transformed heart. If they would repent inwardly, behold, everything will be clean for them. In other words, Jesus had already called them to repentance right from the get-go, from the beginning of this passage, even before he proclaimed these six woes. And this helps us to understand why Jesus speaks so severely to in these woes. He wants them to repent. Right? He exposes them so sharply, not because he delights in condemnation, but because a spiritually blind person will never know that he's living in darkness unless his eyes are open to the light. We heard last week from Luke, chapter 11, verses 34. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. Jesus is exposing their darkness so they might finally see. And more than that, Jesus not only leaves them a way out in repentance, Jesus himself is the way out. The Pharisees and the lawyers don't quite realize this yet, but the long history of righteous bloodshed that they are complicit in, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, that ultimately points forward to the cross, where Jesus himself, the true, greater, righteous sufferer, was shed his blood for all sinners. That's the real tragedy of this passage. Not that they were confronted by these hard words, but that even after being confronted by the Son of God himself, the true, the light, and the way, they still refused to repent. This also comes to another very important question. What about us? What does this passage have to say to us? I think first of all, I think this passage is saying to us that these Pharisees and lawyers, they are a warning sign. Do not harden our hearts. Do not turn away when the truth is being spoken to us. And if today something in this passage has unsettled you, challenged you, or even provoked you a little, do not ignore it. Even if it has made you very uncomfortable, or even slightly defensive, take that time to think about it, reflect upon it humbly before the Lord. Pray that the Holy Spirit will search our hearts and speak through His Word. And honestly, I will be more concerned if this passage did not stir anything in us at all. And if this passage has exposed you, it has wounded you, do not let that drive you into despair, but let that drive you back to Christ. Run to the one who has shed His blood for sinners. Find your comfort, your cleansing, your worth, not in outward religion, but in the costly wounds of Christ. And perhaps this sermon just caught you off guard today. Now you're expecting some encouragement, then you find yourself confronted. Do not take that lightly either. Sometimes the Lord wounds in order to heal. Let us all come humbly before Him and pray that His light would expose every corner of the darkness in our hearts. Psalm 51, verses 17 says this: "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." Now may this end of this sermon series in Luke not simply be yet another end, right? But the beginning of a renewed love for God, a deeper conviction of sin, a motivation to address what's inside of us, and a greater appreciation of the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we come before You as people that perhaps are not that far off from the Pharisees and lawyers. But we confess that we have enjoyed man's empty praise, enjoyed running away from You, enjoyed living our own truths. Our Lord, help us, bring us back before You. Let us see that You're not just chastising us for the sake of it, but that You love us so deeply, You will not leave us in the ditch of own self-righteousness. Help us all. And we pray that Your Spirit will work through everyone here. Then Your light will shine upon the darkest crevices of our hearts and bring us closer and back to You. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.